continually. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him.
Our new covenant reading is from Hebrews 11:7 and 1 Peter 3:18-22. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. 1 Peter 3:18-22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this morning we are beginning a new series called The Gospel According to, and we're going to put in a name each week. In our Bibles, we have four gospel accounts. We have the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, according to Luke, and according to John. And each of these four men wrote about the gospel of Jesus Christ from different perspectives. Now, it's the same gospel. The gospel of Christ doesn't change. But we have four accounts written from four different angles or four different perspectives and personalities. So in the same way, we want to take a famous character from the Bible and see how the gospel applied to them. This is why I had us read the Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 34 and 35, which essentially is, how are people saved under the new covenant? Well, if you're a Christian, you know. The answer is by faith in the sacrifice of Christ and receiving his righteousness as our own. Well, how were people saved under the old covenant? The same way. By faith in the sacrifice of the coming Messiah, the coming Christ, and receiving his righteousness. Think about it like this, and this is kind of amazing. The same gospel that saved Adam and Eve. Now, it was in seed form, but the same gospel that saved Adam and Eve was the same gospel that saved Noah, Abraham, Moses, Rahab, David, Ruth, is the same gospel that saves you and me. This is why Paul could write in Romans 1:16 that I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so the goal in this series, and Ben, you and I haven't talked about this yet, but I hope you agree with me. The goal of the series is going to be that each one of us would understand the gospel more clearly so that we would all become walking testaments to Christ Jesus. So that my life would be lived as the gospel according to Mark Weathers. When Ben preaches, and as you see him live, it would be the gospel according to Benjamin Ressler. Or the gospel according to, and put your name in there. So if you close your Bibles, open them back up with me to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to dig deep today. Today we're looking at the account of Noah, or the gospel according to Noah. And as I said in my email to you this week, the account of Noah and the flood is a true story that communicates the greater and more glorious story of the gospel. I'll say that again if you're taking notes. The account of Noah and the flood is a true story. It actually happened. But it's a story that communicates the greater and more glorious story of the gospel. How does it do this? Well, in Genesis 3, it communicates it in three ways. We see through Genesis 6, we see the pain of corruption, we see the promise of covenant, and we see the pathway of cleansing. So that's what we're going to look at, the pain of corruption, the promise of covenant, and the pathway of cleansing. So let's first consider the pain of corruption. Genesis 6 tells us, it paints us a picture that the world during the time of Noah had become utterly corrupt. Now, the Hebrew word for corruption is a fascinating word. It comes from the root word to go down or to dig down. The image is of someone digging down, digging a hole, keep digging and digging and digging deeper to make a grave. That's what the Hebrew word corruption means. And it's the image of someone digging down to a grave. And a grave is where things, we all know, it's where they decay, it's where they rot and fall apart, which is what corruption is. It's a digging down, it's a falling down, it's an unraveling to decay and falling apart. And Genesis 6 explains how bad this corruption had become. How bad was it? First of all, it was all-consuming. The corruption was all-consuming. Look at verse 5. Of chapter 6, we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The corruption was so bad that it permeated the whole earth, and it also permeated the hearts of men and women. It wasn't just a widespread corruption, it was also a deep-seated corruption. It was all-consuming. And this phrase, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That word intention, it's the Hebrew word for framing or forming. It's the same word that we see in Genesis 1 in which it describes God as forming man from the dust, of God forming the animals in creation. And so now man, who is formed by the fingers of God, is now forming only evil and wickedness. The human race had sunk so low that the only thing people could do were thoughts of evil and violence. That's how all-consuming the corruption was. But the corruption wasn't just all-consuming. It was also self-perpetuating. Look at verse 12, where we see corruption being self-perpetuating. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And so instead of things getting better, they got worse. Mankind continued to spiral down and did not want to spiral back up. He chose to make himself more and more corrupt, chose to keep on digging deeper and deeper into his own grave. To use a modern example, the corruption was so bad it had become what we would call an addiction. Now, a true addict, what is a true addict? A true addict is someone who is all consumed by an action or by a substance and self-perpetuates it. An addict is someone who begins with a substance and at first they can control it, or a habit, or an attitude, or a way of thought. But over time, that substance takes control. And all an addict can think about is getting that next fix. They're all consumed by their substance and they do not want to change. They keep digging deeper and deeper and deeper. How does this apply to you and me? What happened during the generation of Noah is repeating itself today. We live in a world that is spiraling downward. Humanity is digging its own grave, digging deeper, decaying, falling apart. It continues to reject God and loves corruption instead. And we all see this around us. I mean, just open up the news. This is not new news. We are living in the corruption that Paul describes so graphically in Romans chapter 1. But what I want you to really understand and really see in this passage is that the corruption in Genesis 6 and the corruption that we see today is really a foretaste of hell. What do I mean? It's a foretaste of hell. Well, a lot of what I'm about to say, I heard in a sermon by Tim Keller a couple weeks ago when he was talking about hell. But he began by this, and I love this, and I agree with him. He said, a lot of times people will ask me, so Pastor, do you believe in a literal hellfire and brimstone, lake of fire hell? And Tim Keller says, no, I don't. And people are like, ooh, that's good. And then he says, I believe in something much worse. Do you believe in hell? Yes, I do. Do I believe it's a literal lake of fire? Not really. It's much worse. I believe it's much worse than a lake of fire. Hell exists, and it is worse than we know. So what is hell? Traditional Christian answer, hell is separation from God. And I would agree, but how does one get to that point of being separated from God? C.S. Lewis said, hell is your freely given choice of life going on forever. Hell is your freely given choice of life going on forever and ever. He said it's like this. Let's say I have a complaining and a critical spirit. It's not bad. I can control it. But the older I get, the more I give into it. And the more I give into it, the more it grows, the deeper the complaining, the more the grumbling. The older I get, the more I complain. The older I get, the more judgmental and crotchety I become. Lewis said, after 80 years, it may be kind of bad. I may be an old crotchety man that no one really wants to be around because I'm so judgmental and so critical. But he said, what if I live forever, as we all will? What if I live forever? What will my complaining and grumbling look like after 200 years? 500 years? 1,000 years? 2,000 years? I will be all alone. I will be whining and complaining forever. I will have driven everyone away from me, and I won't be able to stop. C.S. Lewis wrote, hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you're still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can do so no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever and ever like a machine. It is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each one of us, there's something growing which will be hell, unless it's nipped in the bud. As I said earlier, the corruption was so all-consuming and self-perpetuating that it had become an addiction. And our addictions are not limited to the big three, drugs, alcohol, and gambling. Those are the big three. Anything that you think you must have for life apart from God is an addiction. We, and I mean we as Christians, as self-proclaimed Christians, we can be addicted to all kinds of different things and not even know it. We can be addicted to work or building a career. It becomes all-consuming, all-encompassing at the expense of your family and others. We can be addicted to money and possessions. We can be addicted to knowledge or feeling that I have to be right. Everyone else is wrong and I am right and no one can tell me otherwise. Even the American ideal of freedom and independence can be an addiction. How? The attitude that I want the freedom to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and how I want to do it. And no one, not even God, can stop me. Now, listen, our work, money, possessions, knowledge, are these things wrong? No, of course not. But if anything, and listen, if anything is more important than your relationship with God, be careful. If you are building your career at the expense of your relationship with God, be careful. If money, if possessions, if what you have takes you further from God, watch out. If these things are not dealt with, you're digging your way to hell. Others may confront you. Others may see it, because it's easier to see this in other people than it is in ourselves. Others may confront you and you deny it. Others may try and help you and you make excuses. You dig deeper. You get defensive. You blame others. And eventually you become so self-absorbed, your addiction becomes self-perpetuating. And you drive people away from you. You don't want help or correction. You want you and you want your substance. And you become isolated and alone, eventually from God. That is hell. Now, look back at Genesis 6. Due to all this corruption, there are two consequences. We see them in Genesis 6. There were two consequences. The first consequence, it broke God's heart. The corruption broke God's heart. Too often we read about this account of the flood, of the universal flood, and we read it with an eye of holy vindication. The human race had gotten so bad. God, it made God mad, and God wiped it out. Which is true, that is true, but it's not the whole picture. Look at verse 6. We read, and the Lord was sorry. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. It grieved him to his heart. It tore his heart apart. Here we see the tender love of God. He was deeply grieved that he had made man. The pain of corruption is that it tore God's heart in two. To see men and women that he had created in his image, that he had formed, that he loved, now digging themselves into their own grave. When he alone offers true life, true happiness, true peace, and true rest, his own children flicked him the bird. Broke his heart to have his children reject him. So we must also understand that our corruption breaks the Father's heart. It brings him so much pain. Whenever we reject God to pursue anything apart from him, it breaks his heart. The second consequence is a complete blotting out. Look at verse 7. God says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Now this word, this Hebrew word to blot out something means to get rid of it and also any remembrance of it. Let me give you an example. Let's say you and your spouse, you're going out to your favorite Italian restaurant. And you've been waiting for this. It's your anniversary. And you wear your nicest shirt that you've kept clean up until this evening. And so you go to the Italian restaurant. The server comes to your table and brings that warm, fresh Italian bread, puts it at the table in front of you. And then the server says, we have something special tonight. Our chef made this roasted red pepper garlic-infused olive oil, and he pours it on that little dish in front of you, and then he gets that big pepper grinder, and he grinds a bunch of pepper on it. And then you take a piece of that bread, you rip it apart, and you swirl it in that oil, and it smells so good, and you bring it to your mouth to take a bite, and you realize that one of the drops of oil, plop, right in the middle of your shirt. It's a red oil stain. Those of you who ever had those know they are impossible, or seemingly impossible, to remove. So what do? You don't touch it. You don't do a thing. I don't want to wipe it. You just kind of let it sit there. The next day, you go to the cleaners, and you take the shirt, and you say, this is my favorite shirt. Can you save it? Look at this awful oil stain. I want it blotted out. I want it gone. I don't want to see any trace of it left over. The cleaner says, don't worry. We'll take care of this. They give you a little pink slip. Come back 3 days later. You look at the shirt. What's the first thing you do? You want to make sure that stain is gone. You look at it. You can't find it anywhere. It's been blotted out. This is what God did with the corruption of mankind through the flood. He blotted out all the ones who had corrupted the earth, and to such a degree that there was no memory of them left whatsoever. And God started over with a purified earth. All this, again, is a small picture of the coming hell and heaven. In Romans 1, we read that God gives people what they want. God says, you want to live life by your rules and not mine? You want to find life in other things but me? You want to live your life apart from me? You want to reject my truth and make up your own truth? Okay, I will let you. Romans 1:21 says that for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then in verse 28, Paul writes, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. God says, you want life apart from me? You want to live life by your rules? Okay, I give you freedom to do that. Even though he knows it's going to dig us to hell. Listen, no one is in hell because God sent them there. No one is in hell because God wanted them to go. Where do I get this? 2 Peter 3:9, where Peter writes, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Listen to this. Not wishing, not desiring that any should perish. And that word perish means eternal damnation. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Everyone who ends up in hell is there because they want to be. C.S. Lewis said, at the end of time, there will only be two types of people. Only two types. There will be those who say to God, God, thy will be done. And they will enter into greater fellowship with God, greater fellowship with the people of God, perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect happiness forever. Those who say, God, thy will be done. But there will also be those to whom God says, thy will be done. Those who will go on living in self-absorption and misery, blotted out from the righteous. You notice in chapter 6 of Genesis, the only names that were given in these passages, the only personal names are Noah and his sons. There are no names of the wicked that were destroyed. Why? They're forgotten. God blotted them out. Every last trace of them, they're gone. But we have these personal names of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth that survived because of God's grace. Peter went on to write in 2 Peter 3:6, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. That he means the flood. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. One day God's going to do it again. He's going to kill this earth and recreate it again. Again, death and resurrection, just as he did in the flood. That's the pain of corruption. Okay, that's the bad news. Let's talk some good news. In fact, the Greek word for good news is the gospel. The gospel is good news. So the second thing we see in Genesis 6 is the promise of covenant. In the midst of all this darkness and corruption, gloom and storm, In the midst of humanity digging downward its own grave, we see a stark exception. We encounter a man named Noah. What do we know about Noah? Now, remember these, and if you're taking notes, write these down. This is what I call one of those little sermons within a sermon. What do we know about Noah? Verse 8, number 1, he lived in God's favor. That is to say, God chose him. God singled Noah out. God loved him and showed Noah favor. He lived in God's favor. Second, verse 9, he was righteous and blameless. In a corrupt world, Noah lived in righteousness. In 2 Peter 2, Peter even says that Noah was considered a herald of righteousness. He not only lived righteously, he proclaimed righteousness. So he lived in God's favor, he was righteous and blameless. In 3, verse 9, we read, Noah walked with God. While the world around him was digging its way down, trying to get away from God, Noah had a relationship with God and walked with him. This is very reminiscent of another character we saw earlier in Genesis named Enoch. Enoch also walked with God. And look at verses 17 and 18. God says, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." God entered into a covenant with Noah. And what's beautiful about this verse is this is the very first time in Scripture where the word covenant is used. What's a covenant? What's a biblical understanding of a covenant? Well, a covenant, it's like a contract, but on steroids. In fact, it's even better than a contract. Contract's not even a great word for covenant. A covenant is a promise made out of love and a promise to love. It's a promise made out of love and a promise to love. For instance, marriage vows are a covenant, not a contract. Those of you who are married, husbands, wives, it's not a contract. It's a covenant. And what's interesting is that God makes this promise to Noah. I've always read this, and I've kind of read into this kind of the southern understanding of this, that God was saying y'all to Noah. When he's saying, "I'm establishing my covenant with y'all," Noah and your wife and your sons and their wives. But throughout this whole chapter, it's you singular. God says, "I'm establishing my covenant with you, Noah." In essence, God was saying to Noah, "Noah, my covenant is exclusively with you. And anyone that you bring into the ark with you will be saved. They will come under the power of the covenant through you, Noah, your family, all the animals. They will be kept alive because of the covenant that I am making with you." The point is, Noah became a source of salvation for his family. Now, why is this all important? I hope you see the connection. Because Noah serves as what we call a prototype of Christ. Noah is what we would call a little m Messiah, not a capital M Messiah, but little m Messiah. Noah was blameless, but he wasn't perfect. If we kept reading, we would see later that Noah does kind of have a little slip up. He gets drunk and strips down, and his sons find him naked in a tent. So he's not perfect, but he's blameless. And Noah serves as a picture of the coming perfect Messiah. And all the things that we see in Noah's life were even greater and more sure in the life of Jesus. Remember the sermon within the sermon that I said earlier? The same thing applies to Jesus. Jesus lived in God's favor. When he was baptized, the Father said, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Luke wrote that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He lived constantly in God's favor. Second, Jesus was righteous and blameless. He was perfect, sinless, never did anything wrong, never even had a wrong thought in his head. And third, Jesus walked with God, his Father. He loved his Father. If you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will see Jesus talks and talks and talks and talks about his Father. Even when he was a 12-year-old boy, his family went to Jerusalem. They were going home. They couldn't find him and all the family. They had traveled 3 days, couldn't find him, went back to Jerusalem. Jesus was in the temple. And when Mary and Joseph said, Jesus, where were you? Why'd you treat us like this? Jesus says, don't you know I had to be in my Father's house? He loved the Father. He walked with him. And just as the covenant that God made with Noah was the source of salvation for all those in the ark, so now the covenant that God has made through his Son, Jesus Christ, is the source of salvation for you and me. In the story of Noah, we are more like the sons of Noah. We are preserved through Christ Jesus. We have the promise of the covenant. Hebrews 7:22 says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The third thing we see in the story is the pathway of cleansing. The pathway of cleansing. We see here that God used the waters of a flood to cleanse the earth. With water, God blotted out every living thing. He cleansed the earth of all the corruption. And then in 1 Peter 3:18 to 22, our new covenant reading. In fact, turn there if you have your Bibles open. 1 Peter 3:18 to 22. It's a beautiful passage. So many rich things in here. I wish I could share all of them with you, but we don't have time. But Peter says the flood waters that we read about in Genesis 6 correspond to baptism, or rather, to be more accurate, baptism, New Covenant baptism, corresponds to the flood waters. Peter says in verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does Peter mean by this? Well, two things. These are not theological terms. These are not even terms I read in a commentary. These are Mark Weather's terms. Two things. A negative baptism and a positive baptism. First of all, this speaks of a negative baptism. Jesus underwent a negative baptism so that we could be saved. What do I mean by a negative baptism? Well, in Luke 12, verse 50, Jesus was talking to the Jews, talking to his disciples, and Peter would have heard this. Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. What was Jesus talking about? This baptism that I have to be baptized with, that I am distressed about. He was talking about going to the cross. He was talking about being baptized in the full wrath and anger of God the Father. He was about to take on all our corruption. Remember, corruption means going, digging down, moving down, spiraling down to the grave. Jesus went to the grave for us. And just as the people in Noah's day were drowned in their corruption, so through this negative baptism, Jesus was drowned for us. A corruption that broke the Father's heart. Why? 1 Peter 3:18, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, him being the righteous for the unrighteous, that is us, that he might bring us to God. He did this to bring us to God. Because we, left to ourselves, will continue digging down, down, deeper and deeper into our own sin, self-perpetuating corruption. But Jesus went to the grave so that we might be brought back to God. We can't get back to God by ourselves. Jesus has to bring us back. And Simon Kistemacher, wonderful professor at RTS, said, as the flood waters cleanse the earth of man's wickedness, so the water of baptism indicates man's cleansing from sin. As the flood separated Noah and his family from the wicked world of their day, so baptism separates believers from the wicked world of our day. This is the positive baptism. So Jesus underwent the negative baptism so that we could undergo the positive baptism. When Peter says baptism, he said it corresponds to what saves you. Now, Peter doesn't mean baptism in and of itself saves us. The water baptism doesn't save. But he means the baptism is a sacrament that points to Christ's salvation. It points to the greater reality of Christ's blood that cleanses us from all sin. That through baptism, or through the significance of baptism, through the seal of baptism, through the act of Christ's suffering, my sins have been wiped away. They've been blotted out. Remember the red oil stain I talked about earlier? The blood of Jesus has washed away, wiped away clean every stain, every sin of ours. Let me put it this way. Now, I've used this example before. It's easy, but it works. Baptism is like my wedding band. Does this band of gold around my finger make me married? No. It's a sign. It's a sign that I belong to someone else, that I belong to Tara. So too, baptism, the waters of baptism don't save us. It's an outward sign that says, I belong to God. I have been brought to God because of Jesus' work on the cross. Look again at 1 Peter 2:21. He writes, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he says, baptism is my appeal or my request to God for a good conscience. What does Peter mean by this? Well, let me go back to the marriage analogy. Listen to this. Because Tara and I are married, because we are in covenant with each other, we can make special requests to each other that are exclusive to us. Now, I know what you're thinking. Don't go there. Although that does apply. But seriously, if Tara needs anything, if she needs money for groceries, if she needs new clothes, if she needs a listening ear, all she has to do is request it. All she has to do is ask it. All she has to do is appeal to me, and I'll do it. Because we're in covenant together. And vice versa, if I need anything from her, I make the appeal, I make the request, and she grants it. In our relationship with Christ, baptism is the wedding band as a reminder that we belong to Christ, that we can appeal to him for whatever we need. And we're reminded again through our baptism, again, baptism doesn't save, but the fact that we belong to Jesus, that our sins are wiped away, that we're in covenant with him, we have confidence to go to him to ask for whatever we need. And Peter says specifically an appeal for a good conscience. Conscience is a really tricky word to translate here out of the Greek, but it means wholeness of gut. I know, conscience, wholeness of gut, where do we get that? It's hard to describe. It's this feeling right. It's feeling right and put back together. It's having a mind or a gut at perfect peace and rest. That's what we have as we struggle to live in a corrupt world. That we have an appeal. We can request of God because we're in covenant with him through Jesus Christ. To sum it all up, all the things that we saw in Noah's life, that we see active in Jesus' life, become more and more descriptors of our life. We live in favor with God. Noah lived in God's favor. Jesus lived in God's favor. We now live in the favor of God. We want to please him. We don't want to grieve him. When we do act in addictions and in corruption, the Holy Spirit's there to say, careful, careful. Or he sends brothers and sisters to say, careful, careful, and we repent. Because we don't want to grieve and break God's heart. We want to live in God's favor. Secondly, we learn to live righteously and blamelessly. We grow in our understanding of how he wants us to live, not how we want to live and ask him to bless it. How he wants us to live righteously and blamelessly. And then third, we walk with God. Like Noah, like Jesus, we walk with God. No longer digging down, no longer looking to the grave, but looking up. With a relationship with Jesus. I want to sum all this up reading you a story. This comes from Jack Miller's book on sonship. It's very graphic. I think it just sums this up very well. It's called Dead Man Walking. Jack Miller writes, in the movie Dead Man Walking, the lead character is on death row and is brought from his cell to the hallway to the death chamber where he'll be electrocuted. Thus, he's called a dead man walking. Now, this scene is also a picture of each one of us. Picture yourself, we are all walking down the hallway to our death. We live on death row. All of us are dead men walking. However, God's justice and our sin demand something far worse than the electric chair. We deserve the eternal wrath of God. We deserve hell. Amazingly, as we're taken down that hallway, we discover that we've been brought into a great courtroom instead of a death chamber. The jailer shuts the door behind us, and we look up, and we see a very impressive-looking judge sitting behind the bench. He says, "You know that you are on your way to the electric chair, don't you?" Each one of us nods, "Yes." "Well," he says, "I am going to pardon you. Would you like to be pardoned for your many crimes, your sin? Would you like to be forgiven so that there's no more guilt, no more condemnation for your crimes?" Of course, each one of us says, "Yes, please, Your Honor." At that moment, the lights in the courtroom flicker and become dim. The judge explains, "Someone who loves you more than you can dream has just been electrocuted in your place." He goes on, "So consider yourself pardoned by the power that has been bestowed on me. You're forgiven." Now, this is the first part of what we talk about when we talk about justification by faith. Pardon and forgiveness. But there's more. Think of some famous people who have been acquitted or pardoned by the court system, but in our minds, they're still guilty. We know they're still guilty. The pardon or the not guilty verdict does not change our opinion of them one iota. So let's go back to the courtroom scene again. The judge looks at us and says, "I know that when you leave this courtroom, many people, even among your own family and friends, will still consider you guilty. So I'm not merely going to forgive you. I'm going to give you a gift. And the gift is a new reputation. This new reputation means that you are completely right. I am declaring that you have no blemish, no sin, and no guilt. So not only are you pardoned and completely forgiven, you are now also completely righteous. You will leave this courtroom with a new reputation." This is the second part of justification by faith, a new reputation, the declaration that we are righteous. We're not only declared not guilty, but we also have been given a new reputation. Therefore, to live out of justification is to go back constantly to that courtroom scene. Every day, we have to keep recognizing that we are pardoned, declared not guilty, and instead declared completely righteous. Let's return to the courtroom one more time. There's one other thing the great judge says to us. He says, "You have been pardoned and declared right. I'm going to let you go free. But I know you have no family to go to." So the judge takes off his robe, comes down from the bench. He's dressed like you, jeans and a t-shirt, sneakers. He puts his arm around us, and he says, "Would you like to come and live with me as my children? I'm going to adopt you. I have room for you in my mansion. I will provide you everything you will ever need for life, and you will have countless brothers and sisters there who will love you and whom you will love. And I will make you an heir to everything that I own." We ask, how on earth is this all possible? The judge explains, "I want you to understand that all of this is possible because of my one and only son, Jesus. He lived a perfect life so that you could have this perfect record. He suffered terribly for you. And for this reason, once I adopt you, I'm going to view you exactly as I do him, sinless and holy. Since you are adopted into my family, I am making you a co-heir with him. What's more, I am going to give you all the help you need to live in my family. And so this great judge who has now become your father provides you with another person, the Holy Spirit, to indwell in you, to give you the power to live this new life. The Spirit is the one who will lead you in a new way everlasting. Your father knows that you cannot possibly live this life on your own, so he gives you his Holy Spirit to dwell within you, convict you of sin, comfort you, teach you, and reassure you of God's great love for you." This is the gospel according to Noah. As we dwell on, meditate for the next several months on this great gospel, put your name in there. What will the gospel look like according to you? Let's pray.